book where that song comes from, which is Philippians. Let's turn to chapter 2 instead of chapter 1, verse 6, which is what we just sang. Philippians chapter 2. My goal is to encourage you tonight by answering one question that I know all of you are asking. And that is, how can I conquer this stubborn habit of mine? How can I conquer this sinful habit of mine? How can I get victory, to use common language, over this area of spiritual defeat in my life? The answer is found in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved." The "so then" connects us with the previous 11 verses, which is about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He humbled Himself before God. He became man. His ultimate display of humility was the cross. That's why Paul says He even went to the cross, the most humiliating form of death and punishment in the Roman days in which Jesus and Paul lived. As a result of that humiliation, the Lord Jesus will be highly exalted, verses 9 through 11, and one day every knee will bow before Him and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. So whether you confess Him as Lord here in this life or whether you confess Him after death, every person will confess Him as Lord. As believers, of course, we confess Him as Lord. And so then, because of this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His humility, because of the salvation that His humility has provided, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I trust that every person here tonight who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has a desire to grow in Him. That you have a desire to grow in holiness. You have a desire to pursue holiness. You don't enjoy, well, let me rephrase that. You might enjoy some sin in your life, but you don't enjoy what that sin does to your conscience after you commit it. There is grief in your heart over the sin in your life, and you really want to get past it. You really want to be done with it. And so this message is coming with that assumption, that that's what you want, and you want to make progress in holiness. And if that is the case, then you must grasp two essential truths. And this is no understatement that if you can get a handle on these two truths, if you can get a grasp on them, if you could put your hands around them and you can say, I get it, I understand it, change will begin to occur in your life. So let me get to the first truth. That is, that you are 100% responsible for your growth. That's what verse 12 teaches us. That as a believer in Christ, you are 100% responsible for your Christian growth. Nobody can grow you for you. Nobody can grow vicariously for you. Nobody can say, well, I will run the Christian life for you. You're finding it too difficult. You're finding struggles. You can't get over the hurdles. I'll run it for you. Nobody can do that for us. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You are 100% responsible. That's what verse 12 says. So then, my beloved, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice Paul does not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what I grew up with. 19 years of Roman Catholicism and being taught you must work for your salvation. This is what you must do to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not work for your salvation. It is work out your salvation. In other words, work out, those two words mean work on toward the finish. That's what that means. Paul is saying, take the salvation, the work that God has begun in you, chapter 1, verse 6, and work on it to the finish. In other words, Paul sees the Christian life as a race that never ends until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. If you ever get to the point in your Christian life where you think, I've got it all together, now I'm ready to take on the world, you are ready for the biggest fall of your life, because your heart is so filled with pride at that point that there's nothing else that will happen except you will fall on your face. Work out your salvation, Paul says. Work it on toward the finish with fear and trembling. Now that's an interesting phrase. Why would Paul say that? Why wouldn't he just adopt a very always happy view of things and say, work out your salvation with giddiness and joy? Well, we know he's all in favor of joy. That's one of the themes of the book of Philippians. You see joy all over the place. So he's not saying we're to be unjoyful, depressed Christians. There is to be joy. But what does he mean by fear and trembling? Work out your salvation. Work it to the finish with fear and trembling. Well, it refers to a nervous anxiety to do what is right. In other words, inside of the Christian who really wants to grow in holiness is a nervousness. A nervous anxiety. I'm talking about a good anxiety here. I'm talking about a nervousness that I want to do what's right. I want to please the Lord. This is not the picture of someone who has already come to the point where he knows all the answers. And he's just going to go through the Christian life and coast and give everybody else advice and not have any kind of inner anxiety over his sin. Nervousness, an agitation. I'm agitated about the sin in my life. When people come to see me for counseling and they say, I need help, I just can't get over this problem in my life. I'm just agitated inside. It bothers me. I grieve inside. I say, that's good. I'm glad. I'm glad you're agitated over it. Because there's nothing more dangerous than a Christian who's never agitated about his sin. Never bothered about his sin. The Christian who really wants to grow in holiness is going to be bothered inside. There is going to be an agitation. There is going to be a nervousness to do what is right. But notice where the obligation lies, where the responsibility lies. It lies squarely upon our shoulders. Paul says, work out your salvation. The salvation that God has begun inside your heart as a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, work it out to the finish. Run the race and never stop. Let me show you some other scriptures that emphasize personal responsibility in the pursuit of holiness. Now, you're going to have to let your fingers do the walking here. We're going to go through a number of verses, so crack your knuckles if you have to, but Matthew 5 is where I want to begin. I want to show you how this is a theme throughout the New Testament. Someday, when I have more time, what I want to do is go through every single New Testament book and look for these kinds of commands or principles, because I'm getting to the point where I'm convinced that it's in every book in the New Testament. But I just want to give you a little bit of a survey here. Matthew 5, verse 27 is where we'll begin. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her, already in his heart. So Jesus is taking the law farther in the sense that he is revealing the heart behind God's laws. Okay? God is always wanting to deal with the issues of the heart. So then he goes into 29 and he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, what was Jesus teaching there? I mean, was he really teaching that we should take the butcher knife out of the kitchen drawer and amputate parts of our body? That's not what he's saying. This is a figure of speech to get our attention, to show us how serious this is. And it comes right on the heels of what he said about adultery. He's saying the person who commits adultery physically has already been committing adultery in his or her heart long before that took place. And whatever the sin is, you have to be willing to use J. Adams' language, you have to be willing to conduct radical amputation in your life. That's what 29 and 30 is about. What Jesus is saying is, recognize what are the things that trigger you to sin. What are the things that draw you into sin? Get rid of them. Conduct radical amputation. Cut them off from your life. If you're having trouble with your thought life and the internet is a problem, cut it off. Get rid of your computer if you have to. Set up some form of accountability with someone. If television is your problem, cut it off. Put it out in the garage. Put it in the attic for 6 months or a year. Whatever it is that is triggering your sin and drawing you into sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the whole point. It's better to get rid of those things and to be holy than to let those things fill your life with sin and end up going to hell. That's what he's saying. So, whose responsibility is it? Our responsibility. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. You look at your sin struggles in your life. You examine what it is that's triggering those sin struggles and what is feeding those sin struggles and cut those things out. Sever them from your life. I know there were many Christians who would say, well, Paul, that's just legalism. Say, get rid of your TV. I mean, that's just legalism. Well, I'm just saying, it's not the issue isn't the TV. The issue is your heart and what is triggering your heart to sin. And you know what it is, so get rid of it. Stop playing this game of tiptoeing around the edges of everything. Saying, well, I think I can get this close without falling off the cliff. And the next thing you know, you're falling off the cliff. That's how sin works. Look at Ephesians 4. It's incredibly warm in here. I don't know if I'm the only one, but those fans could be turned on. That would be marvelous. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Notice, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Paul says that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And in the context here, Gentiles is referring to the unsaved. In other words, stop walking the way you used to walk before you were saved. And that's not talking about the way we physically walk. the use of the word walk here in this chapter deals with the way we live our Christian lives. Paul's saying, don't live like you used to live before you knew Christ. It's our responsibility. And he says in 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. In other words, put away those things. Put away those sins that you committed before you knew Christ. Lay aside that old self because it's being corrupted. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Whose responsibility is it to put off sin and to put on righteousness? It is mine for my Christian life, and it is yours for your Christian life. Look at how many times he uses you, you, your. You are 100% responsible for your Christian growth. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore is there for a reason, and it causes us to realize that the cloud of witnesses in verse 1 are all the heroes of the faith of chapter 11 who are surrounding us. And because of that, because we have all these witnesses who have walked a life of faith in a sinful world and pleased God, therefore it is possible for us to do the same. I think that's an incredibly encouraging verse. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes you look at the heroes of the Bible and you say, I couldn't possibly ever be like that guy. That's why I'm thankful. Not that most of these heroes of the faith sinned in substantial ways, but I am thankful that the Holy Spirit recorded some of their failures for us. These are real people, and they lived the real Christian life. But what is our responsibility in verse 1? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Where does this responsibility rest? On our shoulders. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. What is an encumbrance? It's a weight. The picture here is someone who's trying to run a marathon in a snowmobile suit. He's running the race with all of this baggage, all of this extra weight. And the author of Hebrews says, lay it aside. Lay aside the weights. Lay aside the habits. Lay aside the hindrances. Lay aside those things that you are toying with in your life that are going to lead you into sin. And get rid of the sin which so easily entangles us, easily trips us up. Here's the picture of sin throwing something at our legs as we are running. I see the picture here of a rope with two weights on the end. And here we are running this race, and sin throws this rope and it tangles up our feet and we fall on our face. That rope is the sin that we choose to cherish in our hearts, in our lives. The author says, get rid of it, lay it aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run the race. Whose race? Our race. Nobody can run your Christian race for you. Nobody can run it for me. And I know we probably all wish at times that someone else could. Because we all see the sin in our lives and the struggles, and we say, I just wish that someone would just do this for me. I wish God would just take this away. And yet the responsibility lies upon us to lay it aside, to get rid of it. Look at James 2, next book. James 2, 21. There's another putting aside verse. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Put aside all the filthiness. Put aside the wickedness. All that remains of wickedness. In other words, all that remains of the old self and flesh in your life. Put it aside. But prove yourselves doers of the word. See, that's how you put it aside. You say, God says that this is unacceptable. I got to get rid of it. I got to be a doer of the word. Because merely hearers, people who only hear and don't act upon what they hear, they deceive themselves. They end up thinking they're more spiritual than they really are because they know more Bible. Have you ever met someone like that? Oh, they've got all the answers. And they know so much Bible, and yet their personal spiritual life and Christian life and moral life is a disaster. Because they know Bible, but they don't do Bible. That's the problem. We have a responsibility, James says. Put aside the filthiness. Look at 1 Peter 2. Another put-off, put-on passage. It's not always looked at that way and seldom taught that way, but that's really what it is. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, it takes us back to chapter 1. It talks about the obedience to the truth that God has begun to work in our hearts through His Word. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, what's Peter saying? Look at the sin in your life and put it aside. Say, I'm going to stop doing that. But in its place, what do you put? You put the Word, you put obedience to the Word, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. And when you do that, when you put off the sin and you put on the Word, what happens? You grow in respect to salvation. Nobody can put off your sin for you. Nobody can put on the Word for you. I can preach my heart out. I can preach till I am blue in the face. But I cannot make you put on the Word. You have to choose to put off the sin and put on the Word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these character qualities are yours and they are becoming more of yours every day, then you are becoming more fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. But you have to put it on yourself. You're the only one who can apply diligence in your faith. You are the only one who can apply moral excellence to your life. Nobody can do it for you. Some Christians want someone else to do it for them. And that may even attract them to a type of church that has all kinds of lists of all of the different things that you should and should not do in your personal lives as a Christian. And if you do all this and you don't do all this, then you are holy. And that's not true. Because you could do all those things and not do all those things, and your heart never change. We have to take personal responsibility for our growth. We have to take personal responsibility for the sin in our lives. And let me just issue forth this very strong warning. And it is to you and it is to me. Sin in our lives only leads to one thing. And it is destruction. It only and always leads to destruction. It will destroy your personal life. It will destroy your relationships. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your family. It will destroy your coworkers. It will destroy your job. It will destroy everything. That is the way sin works. So I say to you, with the Lord Jesus' words as my backing, whatever sin is on your mind right now, put it off. Cut every supply of blood to that sin. Cut it off and walk away from it. Nobody can do that for you except you. You are 100% responsible for your growth. But there's a second essential truth in Philippians 2 that you have got to grasp. Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The second essential truth is not only are you 100% responsible for your growth, but you are 100% dependent on God for your growth. Now you're saying, "Paul, that's contradictory. You can't tell me that I'm 100% responsible for my growth and then tell me that God will do it all for me." Well, I didn't tell you God would do it all for you. Well, what I am saying is this. You are 100% responsible for your growth, but God is the 100% supply of spiritual power to make it happen. Let me explain to you what I mean. Verse 13. "For it is God." In other words, God is the agent of your growth. Specifically, the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that later. But God is the agent of your growth. I think that's what he was saying in chapter 1, verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing," Paul said, "that He, that is God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who began the work of salvation in your life? Did you? Did you just wake up one morning and think, "Hey, I got a great idea. I'm all of a sudden smart. I'm going to be a follower of Christ." No, you didn't. God initiated it. God planned it. God started it. And the promise is that the works that He started, He will finish. That's why I like to say that you and I are God's projects. Some of you might be saying, "Well, you sure got that right. I am one project." Well, join the club. God only saves people who are projects. God only saves people whose lives need to be rescued. It's God's work. You are 100% dependent on God for your growth. Now notice verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you." That is, God is the effectual worker. It is His energy, it is His power that makes transformation possible and makes anything in the Christian life productive. You can work on point one all you want, and you should, and I should too. But if we spent our entire lives adopting the responsibility that is ours for our Christian growth, but did not have the power of God working in us, we would be no farther 50 years from now than we would be today, from God's viewpoint. Oh, we might look pretty nice to the world, and we might be able to travel the country giving seminars on willpower, but there would not be a transformation of the person, the character, the inner life of the person. And that's what God is after. God is after making you a different person than you are today. And if you're not interested in that, then you're in the wrong place. And you're looking to the wrong God. Because God is always in the business of always changing people who want to be changed. It's His work. For it is God who is at work in you, both to do two things. Desire in your heart to be holy. You have a desire to grow. Let me tell you, God put that desire there. You didn't put it there yourself. God put it there. And He is working to will. I had a theology professor in Bible college. I really enjoyed him some of the time. He was very knowledgeable, but very boring. But one thing I remember from his class is he liked to speak of the Holy Spirit as the one who tickles our willer. He would talk about our willer, that is, the part of us that wills, the part of us that wants, the part of us that chooses. And he'd say, oh, the Holy Spirit tickles your willer. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. God is at work to will. He is the one to give you the desire to be holy. And to do, he says, which means to work for His good pleasure. To give you the power to do what is pleasing to God. That's why there will be no boasters in heaven except those who boast in the cross. We will not get to heaven and have to listen to all kinds of brag sessions from arrogant Christians who want to compare our Christian lives and say, well, how'd you do on your quiet times all those 50 years? How many people did you win to Christ? And all this competition that so often goes on in the hearts of Christians. There's not going to be any of that. Because the only people who will be in heaven will be the ones that God has saved. And the ones that God has saved are the ones that He is working in and sanctifying. And when they get to the end of their life, they're going to look at their life and they're going to say, there's only one way to explain why I am where I am today, and it is God's grace. And it is because of God's work in my life. I could not have done what God has done. I am a different person today than I was then. And I certainly hope that you can say that. That you can look back even 2, 3, 4, 5 years and you can say, I'm a different person today than I was then. That God is working in my heart. God is working in my life. He's changing me. He's shaping me. He's convicting me of sin. He's building character, Christ-like character in my life that I could not build on my own strength. We are 100% dependent. Let me show you some other scriptures that emphasize this. John 15, verse 5. John 15 and verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a few things. Apart from me, you can do a pretty decent job in your Christian life. Apart from me, you can do zilch. That's what it is in the Greek. No, it's nothing. Nothing, Jesus said. If you're not connected to me, you can do nothing. You can be the most religious person that's ever walked the face of this earth. But if you are not connected to the vine, you can do nothing. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5:22. One of those addresses that in time will trigger in your mind immediately. Fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The word but there is because there's a contrast here. He just talked about the fruits of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Look at verse 16, same chapter. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There is no way to walk the Christian life successfully without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's one of the reasons why God put the Holy Spirit within us the moment we got saved. The Holy Spirit took up residence within us. He now lives within us. He is the reason why any of us in this room have grown in love and joy and peace and patience and all those things that are listed. It's called the fruit of the Spirit for a reason. He produces it. Again, the assumption throughout that chapter is that we are being responsible to put off and put on, to put off the sin and to put on the right things. But it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the change. Look at Ephesians, next book, Ephesians 2. And lonely verse 10. Who so often gets cut off from 8 and 9, talking about the salvation of God by grace through faith. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are His workmanship. We are His project. That's what he's saying. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's Paul saying? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 all say the same thing. Salvation from beginning to end is all of God. It is by grace through faith in Christ. And we are His workmanship. Why did He save us? Why did He save us? Or maybe a better question is, or another question would be, why did He leave us here after He saved us? Now, that's why I'm disturbed sometimes when gospel presentations are nothing more than come to Jesus, He's your ticket to heaven. That's not why God saved us. That's a fringe benefit. God saved us to sanctify us, to make us holy, so that we would glorify Him in this life and in the next life. We are His workmanship. We are His project. He created us in Christ Jesus. We didn't create ourselves in Christ Jesus. We didn't save ourselves. He did it. But why? For good works, which He's prepared beforehand. So it's God. But again, you see this double thing, this connection here, that we should walk in them. He's not going to walk them for us. Colossians. Now let's skip that one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 10. The but there, again, a word of contrast, in contrast to Paul being a persecutor of the church. In verse 9, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Isn't that great? Isn't that an incredible verse? 1 Corinthians 15, 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul said. The only explanation for me being an apostle when I used to be a murderer of Christians is the grace of God. And His grace did not prove vain because it produced the fruit of laboring for God. And then He says, yet not I was laboring, but the grace of God was laboring. You see the connection? You see the balance of the two? Paul says, I was working my head off. And yet it wasn't I, it was the grace of God in me that was doing it. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he said in Galatians. Look at Hebrews 13. That benediction that was read to us this morning. Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead. Oh, I still hear pages turning. I'll let you get there. Sorry. I have a bad habit of that, don't I? You can say yes. Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. See, the author of Hebrews understood too. You are 100% dependent on God for your growth. It is God who equips you for every good thing. It is God who equips you to do His will. It is God who works in you that which is pleasing in His sight. Let me say this. If there is anything in your life that is pleasing to God, it is because God empowered you in bringing it to pass. He gets the glory for it. Never can you say, well, I'm more loving than I was 2 years ago because I just decided every day I was just going to try harder to love people. Try that. God will put more and more difficult people in your life to challenge you. If you love people more now than you did 5 years ago, it's because God was working in you to produce that love, and it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not of the fruit of Paul. It's not of the fruit of Gordon. It's not of the fruit of Jim. It's not of the fruit of Lena. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Who did it? So, the two truths, what are they? You are 100% what? Responsible for your growth. But you are also 100% dependent on God for your growth. One more verse. 2 Corinthians 3. And when I say God is the one who causes the growth, what I mean is the Holy Spirit is the one who causes the growth. Okay, God the Holy Spirit. That's His ordained function in our lives, to sanctify us, to make us holy. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Well, okay, two verses. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, passive tense, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Here's another verse that blends the two truths together. The first truth, we are 100% responsible for our growth. What is our responsibility in verse 18? It is to behold the glory of God. What that means in this context is to behold the image of Christ in the Word of God, the mirror. So we're responsible to know the Word and do the Word. But what's the second truth? You are 100% dependent on God for your growth. Notice the second phrase. Are being transformed into the same image. Whose image? Christ. From glory to glory. Just as from the Lord. Who? The Spirit. That's Christian Growth 101. We apply all diligence in putting off sin and putting on Christ, and the Spirit of God works within us, transforming us, changing us into whose image? Into Christ's image, so that we are more like Christ every day that we walk with Him than we were the day before. And that's God's goal for us. He predestined us, Romans 8:29 says, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's plan for you. To conform you to the image of Christ. You are 100% responsible to pursue growth with all diligence. But the Holy Spirit who lives within you will empower you and bring it to pass. And the beauty of that is that when it's all said and done, there's only one who gets the glory. The Lord Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us that we are responsible for our Christian growth. Thank you for reminding us that it is our duty to put off sin, to flee from sin, to cut off the life supply to sin in our lives, and to pursue righteousness and holiness in the things of God. And yet we also thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit lives within us as believers. Not only is He able to transform us, but He wants to. And His desire tickles our desire, and our wills want to grow in holiness. So, Father, I pray that you would bring these two truths together in reality in our daily experience this week, that we might truly walk in a way that is pleasing to you and is more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.